So we are in Genesis 38 this morning, and if you've been reading ahead, you'll note that we have a brief interruption to our study of the life of Joseph to allow Moses to write about Judah and Tamar. As I said last week, I don't intend to go into all the graphic detail of what happened here, but it is the Word of God, and it is historically significant, so we really do need to cover it nonetheless. As one commentator noted, God saw fit to hang this dirty laundry in full public view. He put it there for our instruction. Of course, one of the biggest questions arising out of this, what seems to be a misplaced narrative, is why it appears right here in the middle of the story of Joseph. And that's a good question, but I believe it'll be answered as we go along. I believe often in Scripture, we have these interludes, these seemingly misplaced portions of Scripture, and then by the time we get to the end of it, we kind of have a little better idea why that was in the first place. I think this is going to be the same sort of thing. So let's go ahead and begin reading at verse 1, and then I'm going to make whatever adjustments are appropriate, especially when talking about this publicly among a mixed audience. I'll make those adjustments as we go. Moses writes, "And it came about at that time." Now, of course, stop there. What time? What time was it? What's going on here? Is this immediately following Joseph's being sold into slavery? Not exactly. This is really just another unfortunate translation of a phrase that is best understood as "it came to pass," or "at some point," or "in those days." It doesn't really tie what's described here as being immediately around the time of Joseph being sold into slavery. Most commentators believe that what's recorded here actually took place during the 22 years between Joseph being sold into slavery and Jacob's movement of his family to Egypt. It's kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch sort of scenario, describing what's going on as his family began to assimilate more and more with the Canaanite people. Remember, Jacob's people are not this pure and holy and righteous, sanctified people. The longer Jacob stays in Canaan, the longer he not only refuses to acknowledge and worship the one true God in the way that he has been prescribed to worship, the longer he just goes along to get along, as it seems, the more deeply entrenched in paganism his family is becoming. It's true anywhere you go. If you are not on your guard, and you go to a place that's radically different from where you came from, you are going to be affected by what's going on there. You can't help but be affected by what's going on there. I mean, take Sharon, for example. She moved here all the way from New Jersey. And San Antonio's not New Jersey. There are a lot of things, and I'm not picking on Sharon, there are a lot of things in the Northeastern culture that we don't even know anything about in the South. Lots of different things. The same thing would be true if we moved to, you know, my son is living in Connecticut, of all places now, and he tells me all the time, "Dad, this is a strange place." You know, he's like, "I lived in New Jersey for the last several years, but, you know, I thought New Jersey was strange. This place is really strange." And, you know, if not on his guard, he can lose a lot of the things that he grew accustomed to here in the South growing up and things of that nature. So it's not unheard of for Jacob's family to fall into the ways of the people, and those ways included paganism. And again, if unchecked by Jacob in terms of religious instruction, in terms of insisting that we don't stray outside of our family lines, insisting, as did Abraham, as did Isaac, that we marry among our own people and keep this bloodline pure as God's covenant people, it seems like Jacob had let his guard down, and now his family is experiencing the paganism that's going on there. Pastor Stephen Cole noted this. Listen, he said, two themes run through this chapter. The first is how quickly God's people can become morally corrupt. Judah marries a Canaanite woman and blends in completely with that corrupt culture. His corruption is contrasted with chapter 39, where Joseph resists the advances of Potiphar's wife. The second theme is the holiness and grace of God. These two qualities are always in perfect tension. God's grace never negates His holiness, nor does His holiness nullify His grace. God's holiness is seen when He strikes dead two of Judah's sons for their sin. But God's grace overcomes the gross sin of Judah and Tamar so that their son Perez becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's what you're to be looking for as we go through this. We see all the sin, we see all the dirt and all the filth and all the things that are inappropriate, but where's God's grace in the midst of it all? Matter of fact, I would encourage you to do that in your own life. Look around. You know, hopefully things will change on Tuesday on the political landscape for the good. We don't know, though. Men are corrupt, and we don't know what's going to happen. But we need to be looking for God's goodness throughout. It doesn't matter who your president is. It doesn't matter who's in the House and Senate. At the end of the day, God's still on His throne. And God is orchestrating the events of human history to meet His ends. And guess what? He never told you you were going to like it. He never gave you that promise at all. As a matter of fact, you look at the history of Christianity in the world, and it hasn't fared well for those who are of the faith. So keep that in mind. But always be looking for God's goodness, God's grace, that silver lining that is around every cloud. It is, if you'll just look for it. Anyway, let's continue reading and see if we can't find the silver lining around this particular onset of clouds. We read that it came to pass at some point that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hirah. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, so she conceived and bore a son and named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chazib that she bore him. Now, again, we have to stop and wonder. Had Jacob never instructed Judah and his other sons relative to what God expected of their people, that they would remain a covenant people, a loyal people to Ha Elohim, the one true God that was promoted by Abraham and Isaac? Well, I think what we see in Abraham and Isaac, you know, when they were given wives from among their own people, as a way of ensuring that there would be no intermingling between God's covenant people and the pagan nations, I think we can see where the break is. It's obviously with Jacob. Judah seems to either not know or not care what his father thinks. He goes out and he finds a woman to marry that's not in his family, who is in fact a member of this pagan Canaanite people. So why does he take it on himself to color outside the lines? Why does he want to go his own way and make this decision to begin with? Well, I think he probably did this, you know, like most rebellious children. I think he did this as an act of rebellion. Or, again, out of an act of not really caring, just being blissfully ignorant of his heritage. We really don't know, and so that's conjecture, but we do know one thing. Regardless of why he did it, he can't give a good reason that would excuse him from sinning. He still sinned. So Judah comes in contact with a certain individual from the city of Adullam, whose name's Hirah. While he was with this individual, he saw this daughter of a Canaanite. Her name was Shua. The two of them got together, and she conceived, and they bore a son that they named Ur. Two sons followed, Onan and Shelah. Now, in addition to learning about this sinful relationship that Judah had with Shua and the sons that were produced by them, we can also see further evidence of Judah's assimilation in that not only was he content to marry this woman, you might think at some point, okay, I'm going to marry Shua, And then we're going to return to my Father's house. Then we're going to, I'm going to teach her about the one true God. We're going to raise our children in the fear and admonition of this one true God. And we're going to correct along the way. Well, he doesn't do that. Seemingly, he finds no problem with not only marrying this woman, but kind of staying there. He's adopted the culture completely. And he decides that he's going to make his home among the Canaanites, really without any regard for the rest of his family or God's commands to remain separate as his covenant people. You know, it very well might be a case of when they sold their brother Joseph into slavery. You remember what Reuben said? He said, where should I go? What do we do now? It might very well have been the case that Judah decided just to leave. My father will never accept me back on the basis of what I've done. I've ruined our name. I've already sunk so low by selling my own flesh and blood and lying to my father about it. Maybe it's best just to start afresh in this new, exciting country. We don't know, again, but it would make perfect sense to explain why he's no longer attached, as he should have been, to his own covenant people. Now, let's just stop here for a minute. Let's consider what's become of Jacob's whole family up to this point. Joseph, as we know, was announced and paraded around as Jacob's favorite son. His brothers hate him for it. And they also hate him for his interpretation of the dreams, which indicated that he was going to rule over them. They sell him. They lie to their father. And now, at least one of them has defected from the family to go and live and start a family among the pagans. We have it on good authority that the rest of the sons during this particular time frame did very similar things. They just kind of abandoned the idea that they were God's covenant people because of this horrible thing that they did. Just to put it briefly, this whole family is a mess. It's just a mess. You know, had they followed God's prescription, had they remained or at least tried to remain God's covenant people in terms of observing everything he said and following his commands, things might have turned out differently, but they didn't. And so things turned out to be, again, quite a mess. As Ligon Duncan remarked, if you were expecting God to work through Ozzie and Harriet in the book of Genesis, you don't get it here. Some of you younger people are like, who's Ozzie and Harriet? Ozzie and Harriet was a television show back in the 1950s, right, you know, before postmodernism took its grip on human society. And Ozzie and Harriet were the idyllic family. They were, you know, they all went to the dinner table in pearls and ties, and they all spoke nicely, and everything was about morals and so on and so forth. If you're looking for that in the life of Jacob, you just don't find it. Again, the family's a mess. This is not, maybe a better analogy would be, this is not Mayberry. This is not Opie and Andy, right? This is a mess. But make no mistake about it, God's providence is still active. God's doing his thing. You know, again, a lot of times you read tragedies like this and you think, where's God in all this? People ask that question today. Where's God in all this? He's squarely right in the middle of it all. How do we know? Because he ordained it all. He decreed it all. Well, I don't like it. Well, that's too bad. So sad. God's providence marches on every step of the way. Resume reading at verse 6. You think things are bad now? Keep reading. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his wife. Well, that's not a very good way to start a family, right? I mean, I understand there are all kinds of things that can result in the taking of a child's life, and it's tragic, and God has his reasons for doing that. But when it's stipulated that the reason the Lord took him was because he was evil, then you can see just what a mess things are turning out to be. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as brother-in-law to her. Raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So he went into his brother's wife, and in a common way of using birth control at the time, he refused to obey his father's orders. Right? He just really didn't want to do what was required, by the way, by the law of levirate marriage. According to the law of levirate marriage, if a man died and he left behind a widow, if he had a brother who was marriageable, anyway, if he had a brother who could be married, that brother was required by law to marry his brother's wife and then have a child to continue the lineage. That's just the way the law was written. He should have obeyed the law. He didn't. He said, nope, not going to do that. And so he, again, decided that his way was better than what had been established in the law. We're told again that he did this in order to not give his offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So he took his life also. Okay, there's Ur, you're evil. Onan, you're evil too. You're gone. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too might die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now, Judah's probably thinking like many fathers would. It's not my sons who are evil. This woman, Tamar, she's poison. She's toxic. I mean, how else do you expect? I've already lost two sons to her. I'm not going to allow my third son to marry her. What, you think I'm crazy? Now, in his defense, his third son, Shelah, was likely too young to marry. Right? That's why he said, remain a widow in your father's house until Shelah grows up. And so when Shelah grows up, the plan was, we're going to obey the laws of levirate marriage, and when Shelah grows up, Tamar, he's all yours. Until then, you just be a widow and stay where you're at. Now, let me just stop here for a bit of practical application. And I'm going to touch on a fairly sensitive subject here, but I'm not going to give you an opinion one way or the other, because I think you're, especially you adults to whom this applies, you have wisdom of your own. You certainly have the indwelling Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, who can lead and guide you on this particular subject. But there have been Christians over the years who, although I don't doubt their sincerity, they've used this particular passage as a proof text against any and all forms of birth control. They insist that it's always completely wrong to prevent contraception in any shape, way, or form. In fact, they believe it was the birth control that actually led to Onan's death. Look, I'm not going to get into that argument this morning except to say this. While there are, in fact, many forms of birth control that are sinful, namely those which destroy or abort a developing fetus, there are forms of birth control that are not sinful. Family planning is a dicey issue. Family planning, though, is none of my business between you and the Lord. I would caution you, as any good pastor should, to stay away from any form of birth control that causes an abortion, that results in the death of an otherwise viable fetus. I would strongly advise against that. And again, without getting into too much detail, but there are methods that you can take if you do not want a family of 20 children. Right? So again, not going to enter into that fray. If you disagree with me, good. That's fine. You can do that. If you agree, that's fine as well. But this is not a place for virtue signaling, so we're just going to let that lie. I can tell you this, it was not for birth control that Onan died. Onan died because he broke the law. Onan died because he refused, as the men were required to do, Onan refused to continue the family line. That's why God was displeased with him. There can be other arguments made that touch upon that, but again, we're not going to go there. So, think about what's going on in Judah's mind at this point. Again, he's lost his firstborn, Ur, because he's evil in the sight of the Lord. He's now lost his second son, Onan. And both of these sons were supposed to be married to Tamar. He's not going to risk a third son being lost. So he tells Tamar, again, to remain a widow and stay where you're at until Shelah grows up. Let me just ask you, do you think that Judah had any intention of making good on this arrangement? No. Why? Because, as we'll see, when Shelah does become of age, it's as if Judah wants to forget all about it. Judah doesn't come back and say, oh, he's of age, we're ready to go. Tamar, let's do this. No, he doesn't. I think he's stalling. He's hoping that either Tamar will meet someone else, marry him. Maybe she'll forget. Maybe, heaven forbid, she'll die. He's desperate at this point. I don't want to lose a third son. Well, Tamar does what she is asked to do. But does that mean that she did end up forgetting? No. Keep reading, verse 12. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. Her biological clock is ticking. She knows by levirate law she is entitled to carry on the line of Judah. She takes matters into her own hands. I can't just sit and wait. Can't become an old maid. I can't let him get away with this. So what do? I'm going to disguise myself. I'm going to sit at the gate. I'm going to sit near the city that he's going to. Remember, Timnah, if you don't know anything about sheep shearing in this part of the world, Timnah was a place that during this time of year would have been much like Mardi Gras. You know, everybody would bring their sheep here because this was not only a place to shear them, it was also a place to sell one's wool. And so they would gather together. It was a very festive environment, and there would be parties, and there would be all kinds of debauchery, and there would be all kinds of things going on. And this is why this Tamar decides, well, this would be an optimum time to place myself here in this configuration in hopes that I might just attract Shelah at some point. I honestly think that's what her intention is to do. You know, Shelah would have been with his father and Hirah the Adullamite. They come into the city. It would have been her chance to seduce him, to nab him, and finally make all of this happen for real. Well, again, was she sinning in doing that? Yes. It's deceptive. Not only that, to portray oneself as one of the most heinous sinners of the time. Prostitutes were not high on the list of morality, right? Was equally sinful. And so what we see here again is her taking matters into her own hands. She is still entitled to be Judah's heir, and she's going to make this happen in whatever way she can. Now, which one of them shows up? Is it Shelah? No, it's Judah. Verse 15. Excuse me. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Now stop there. Again, not to get too indelicate here, but wherever such women as Tamar was pretending to be did their business, it always involved a negotiation. It's the oldest profession in the world, they say. And so there was a negotiating process. Tamar wanted to know exactly what Judah was willing to pay to hang out with her for the evening. And he said, I'm going to send you a young goat. She said, well, that's well and good. That's fairly good payment. Well, I don't get it, but I guess that's fairly good payment during the time. And she said, but I'm going to need a down payment. I'm going to need something, earnest money. You'll get this back as soon as I get my goat, but I'm going to need something that will force you to make good on your promise. He says, what do you want? She says, well, I'll take your signet, which was probably a ring, signet ring. I'll take your cords, which are those braided cords that of different colors that are meant to signify status in the community. And much like in graduation, when you see the cords in graduation, it's much similar to that with the robes and everything. I'll take those, and I'll also take your staff. So he willingly gives these things to her, right? Wants to hang out with her for the night. One thing comes to another. She conceives. And what happens after that? Well, we fast forward a bit here at verse 20. Judah finally makes good on his payment. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, that is, in order to get back his signet ring, his cord, and his staff, he didn't find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, where's the temple prostitute who was by the road at Nahum? But they said, there's been no temple prostitute here. Ruh-roh, Raggy. Right? You can hear it, right? Dun, dun, dun. And he's playing out like a real drama here. What do you mean there's no temple prostitute here? There sure was. Nope. Nope. So he returned to Judah, that is, Hirah the Adullamite, and he said, I didn't find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. Well, in short, Judah had been swindled in his mind. He'd been hoodwinked by Tamar. She had set out to ensure that she would be the next matriarch in the line of Judah, and she had succeeded. This is where things get incredibly awkward for Judah. Verse 24. Now, it was about 3 months later. Now, what's Judah probably thinking? Yeah, I lost my signet, lost my cords, lost my staff. Those things can be replaced. He's probably thinking after a couple of months, I'm in the clear that, you know, nothing's ever going to come of this. That was odd. It was very odd that, you know, they couldn't find this woman, right? But whatever. It was about 3 months later that Judah was informed. Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot. And behold, she's with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. You feel the tension building up? It's the same as David, who said the same thing about a man who had done something displeasing to him. He said, that man should be killed. And he was told what? You're the man. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. Now, I want you to note really carefully the self-righteous attitude of Judah. The indignant attitude displayed by Judah, thinking that she had played the harlot and was going to have an illegitimate child, he ordered Tamar to be burned. But once he found out that the child was his own, he very quickly changed his tune. In verse 26, Judah's forced to admit that at the end of the day, Tamar was the righteous one, because all she had wanted was for the levirate marriage agreement that had been made by Judah, that his son Shelah would marry her, She wanted that to be kept. That's all she wanted. Now understand the word righteous here doesn't have any salvific meaning. You know, Judah's not saying, well, she's redeemed and I'm not. No. No. The word righteous, it just means she was right and I was wrong. She was right in what aspect? Yeah, she was right because the levirate marriage laws required that she be the next mother to Judah's line through Shelah, not through Judah. But in God's ultimate wisdom, He chose instead to make a direct connection. Why do you think that might be? That's part of it, yes. That's part of it. But think about it this way, too. That's definitely true. But think about it this way, too. Here's Tamar playing a harlot. If she were, in fact, playing the harlot at that one time, then it could also be said that she had also played the harlot on numerous occasions. But that was just what she did. She can't be trusted. Had it been any other arrangement than the one with Judah himself, where there's this exchange of a signet ring, cords, and a staff that could clearly identify whose child this was, this whole thing could have been just brushed under the rug. There would be no basis on which to lay blame at Judah's feet. And yet the Lord sovereignly orchestrated these events so that Judah himself would continue the line. Not his son, not some other person out there with her playing the harlot. Judah himself would ensure that this next line, part of the line, continues. We can see that. Let's just follow through with this. Verse 27, it came about at the time she was giving birth that behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on his hand saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand and he was named Zerah. So what's up with this scarlet thread thing? Does this have anything to do with the scarlet thread of redemption that we read so much about? No. No, it could have been any color of thread. It was scarlet because the red stood out against the baby's skin and it would have been easy to identify which one was the firstborn for legal purposes. They needed to be able to identify which one was the firstborn for inheritance purposes. So it doesn't have anything to do with the scarlet thread of redemption. But in a way it does. Why? Because it signifies very clearly that God's plan is not dictated by man. God's plan is His plan. And oftentimes, as we've seen already repeatedly in the lives of many individuals, God will take and flip on its head what should happen to prove that He is in fact in control. When it was said that the older will serve the younger, I said, you know, we talked about that earlier. I told you just how radical that was. That was unheard of. God, in saying that, actually announced that His way was going to trump even the law of man in Jacob and Esau. We see it yet again here, do we not? We see it with Jacob's wives. Who was Jacob's favorite? Rebekah, right? But who ends up being the mother of the truly blessed, the redeemed? It's Leah. It's God's choice, not man's choice. And we see the same sort of thing happening here. It's just another of God's lessons where he said at this particular time, I don't care who has the thread around his hand, the firstborn will be the one of my choosing. And why is Perez important in terms of his role in redemptive history? I'm not sure you got the right number of greats there, but yes. Well done. Well done. In Matthew 1:3, we have Tamar and Perez listed in Jesus' genealogy. You ever thought about that? Tamar is one of the only women listed in the genealogy of the Messiah. An honor beyond comprehension, especially if you know anything about the Jewish men who penned the genealogy. They did so against everything in them screaming that women should not be in a genealogy. Women had no place in a genealogy unless God himself is writing the genealogy. And when God writes this genealogy, he decides to include Tamar among three other women. And what stellar examples of women they are. You've got Ruth, the hated Moabitess. You've got Rahab, the harlot. And you've got Mary, the alleged virgin. They didn't buy that. Remember, in the Jewish mind, Mary was not to be revered. Mary wasn't to be respected. Mary was nothing. Mary was actually giving birth to an illegitimate son. Right? And so again, the most unlikely things happen when God gets involved. When God circumvents the normal course of human history, all man's laws, all of man's wishes, all of man's desires, all of man's best laid plans, God flips them on their head and says, no, we're going to do it my way. And I'm going to prove it. Because I'm going to put you in situations that you can't explain. Think about how difficult this was to explain. Right? Judah didn't have the benefit of saying, oh, but you guys don't understand. God organized things this way so that Perez would be the firstborn and he would be in the line of Jesus himself. No. The only thing he knows is he has sinned against a thrice holy God. He's paying the price for it. He doesn't understand anything beyond that. And yet here he is looking back on him so many thousands of years later. He's just, dare I say, a pawn used in the eternal plan of a sovereign God? Come to think of it, we're all just pawns, are we not? We're just playing out what God has ordained. Certainly not automatons, I'm not suggesting that. In a way that we can't possibly understand, we still have freedom of movement, we still have freedom to make choices within who we are, either in Christ or outside of Christ. We understand all that. And yet, we're all simply living out God's eternal decree. I mean, doesn't it blow the mind to consider the fact that we're all just living out God's eternal decree? And so was Judah, so was Tamar, so was Perez. Now, think about this. What does all this say about Jesus himself? You know, we've been talking lately about the Israelites and how, as a people, they've been misidentified and misunderstood by many as being this pure, undiluted, holy, and righteous people of God. But here we have absolute proof that that's just not the case. Right? None of that's actually the case, because throughout the family tree of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's true people, throughout all of that were pagans aplenty. Why? You ever thought about that? You know, why is it? You know, Paul says that God has not chosen. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He doesn't choose from among the noble. He doesn't choose from among the righteous, self-righteous. He doesn't choose from among the cream of the crop of what we would identify among mankind. If man had written the Bible, he probably would have put every one of these individuals in Jesus' genealogy on a pedestal. He would have chosen the finest names. He would have chosen the finest people in the greatest positions of influence and power, all to build up in crescendo form to the Messiah, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, right? That's not what we read, though. We read Jesus' genealogy, and it's a who's who, not in the righteous and the noble. It's a who's who in the broken, imperfect. There's a bunch of nincompoops in Jesus' line. Why? Have you ever asked that question? I think it's as one commentator said, God loves to turn that which is evil to his own purposes and bring blessing from curse and redeem that which deserves destruction and bring it into the realm of his blessing and grace. You ever wonder why? It's because God wants to show himself. And the most effective backdrop upon which God can present himself is not the backdrop of alleged perfection of men. It's against the backdrop of sin. It's against the backdrop of imperfect people. It's against the backdrop of confusion and chaos and sin, paganism. That's how God magnifies himself, because he's able to turn all of that around for his own purposes. You remember when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. Remember that? He's teaching in the synagogue. They hand him the scroll. It just happens to be Isaiah 61. He reads a portion of the scroll, and then at the end of that, he rolls the scroll back up, hands it back to the attendant, and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What scripture? What was that? Well, look at Isaiah 61. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to leave you with the portion that's relevant to what I just said about God's turning evil into good, curses into blessings. Listen to just verses 1 through 3, which, by the way, is what Jesus himself covered there in Luke chapter 4, at least the first part of this. But listen what Christ says that he came as the fulfillment of. And this is Christ speaking, by the way, in Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the rich and glamorous, to the righteous, to the perfect." No. "To preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion." And get this, "to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." This is the way God operates, to show forth his goodness in spite of man's sinfulness. You wonder why there's so much evil in the world? Because in a way that we can't possibly fathom, God will ultimately get glory for every bit of it. And in a way, another way that we can't really understand, whatever of that evil befalls you and me as believers, it's for our good. It's so that God himself can build us up. It's so that God himself can prove to us exactly who he is. The person who's well doesn't need a physician. The person who's perfect doesn't need a savior. That's why there's so much sickness and death and imperfection in the world, because God can turn all of those things around. And if you're a believer here this morning, hasn't he done that for you? Has he not turned ashes into beauty? Has he not turned your mourning into rejoicing? Too many times to name, he's done that for me. And he'll continue doing that. All as a means of proving who he is and how great our need is for him.